And if we go to Poland, we discover people there trying to somehow get beyond the political level of what is oppressing them. I'm hearing that in England they have had such weather that they are absolutely frozen. And lots of problems have arisen throughout the entire country because of the excessive cold and the depth of the snow. It's a curious thing how these things come. For we live in a disillusioned age. Now God, without a doubt, is going to be blamed by the insurance companies for a lot of this work. I can hear the adjusters saying, yes, but you see, this was an act of God. Yet we hear over and over and over again in the scripture, comfort ye my people. And God gets blamed for a lot. If there is no other reason than this rather simplistic reason, I would suggest to you that that we have just seen sweep this country and other countries in the world was perhaps not of God, but of the arch enemy of God, Satan. Here is the simplistic reasoning. If you think back to 2 or 3 weeks ago, we were very excited and gathered round Christmas trees and enjoying the babe of Bethlehem and remembering all that had gone on. I remember saying something to the effect to this congregation, watch, for though we have a beautiful Christmas and all goes well, Satan will try to distract our attention from the Christ child, the Savior of the world. And I imagine in this county and other counties spread through California especially, that many people have forgotten Christmas. For buried in the rubble of the trees and the mud, buried in the depth of the despair of those that are left alive, are gifts and friends, loved ones, all sorts. It's not a happy scene. The disillusionment of our age must surely be this, not that we can accomplish nor that we are successful, but that God is yet on his throne and God will remind us of himself. You see, there are the dreams that the humanitarians and the poets are very fond of, and their fond fancies very often cause the evolutionists, for instance, and the philosophers to come around and share with this great century in which some of us have lived, all of us have lived, and have been mocked one way and another by a world that has had 2 world wars, and with all the education and all the tremendous learning that we have somehow gathered, these 2 world wars and then the subsequent wars in Vietnam and Korea and other places in the world, we see the staggering vastness of educated vileness. And there isn't a brave notion left that faces the future, for we know that the man-made world cannot achieve anything. Now there's a certain hopelessness that comes to the individual after a crisis like we've been through and are in. There is a certain hopelessness that comes to families when they have lost their loved ones, sometimes all children being wiped out in one family. As I drove around, it reminded me of the days of the Second World War, when we used to, after the air raids, dash out and see who was damaged, who was hurt, who could we rescue, and who could we help. It didn't matter if they were male or female. It didn't really matter if they were boys that we fought in the playground the day previous. Today was a day of digging out. Today was the day to rescue. We need to have hope. Hopelessness swamps us like a flood. And the edges of the flood lap around our minds and absolutely dilute and manage to put out any fire that is within the heart. Now look at this area of Scripture, and let me share it with you in some little detail here and there. But we see that this scripture was written to the church at Rome, and we see that it was written after many empires had come and gone, after there had been many, as some people call it, the acts of God, and where it had followed literally the acts of God. We see the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Phoenicians, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. They had all had gods, and all their gods had failed them. They had all had lords, and all their lords had failed them. Their gods and their lords are many, says the scripture. These gods were the gods of war, the gods of industry, the gods of agriculture, the gods of cities and of towns, and anything you want to mention, there were gods made of such things. They were made of stone, they were made of wood, they were made of gems, they were made of anything that could be carved. Never, not once, in all the known history of mankind, except here in the scripture, is there mentioned, as we read in verse 13, the God of all hope. The God of hope. Because there was no hope for the sin-craved world before Bethlehem of Judea. Before the Lord Jesus came into the world and the Bethlehem connection was made, there was absolutely no hope in this world. And says the apostle, now I present to you hopeless people the God of hope. Nor is there any hope today apart from the only true God, who is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob and of David, who is the God that came into the world and the God that rose from the dead. He is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. With him there is no variableness. There is no shadow of turning. He altereth not. He is the Alpha, the Omega. He is the author. He is the finisher. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He made everything as it is. He is God. And he is the God of hope. The God and Father, says the scripture, of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other book but the New Testament that calls God by sympathetic names. Listen, Christians, when you see the misery around you, speak to people about God. Now, don't say it is his will and leave it at that. Start talking about the God that the scripture talks of. Too many times we evangelicals have accepted the insurance person's idea of God. If there's a catastrophe that we couldn't help, it was God's fault. And so we don't really know what we're saying, so we say something like this. We say, well, all things work together for good to them that love God. We all know that, don't we? But the person's heart is breaking. But the person's home has been removed. But the person's spouse has gone to eternity. What are we going to say that will comfort these people who will listen to the scriptures? You see, the Bible says that this is the God of all comfort. The Bible says this is the God of compassion. The Bible teaches that this is the God of consolation. This is the God of patience and peace. This is the God of grace and glory. And this most appealing God is the God of hope. Now let's divorce ourselves from those expressions that are negative about God, and let's start talking about our God, who is all these things, says the apostle. We need to get down to this in a little way, because in verse 12, he says, listen, Elijah said, or Isaiah said rather, there is a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. And he shows, therefore, why he is the God of hope. The Gentiles, you and I, we can hope. we can trust in this God. In verse 13, he shows us how. How can we trust in this God? Look at verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, believing that ye may abound in hope. How do we abound in hope? Through the power of the Holy Ghost. There is the how. He shows us then the why, and he shows us the how. The hope of the messianic reign, the eternal son born to an earthly mother in Bethlehem, is the root, the offspring of the house of David, born to be the savior, not just of Israel, but in him shall the Gentile nations hope. So we have an enormous overriding hope here. The Lord Jesus Christ is the hope of the nations, says the scripture. David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was to become and is in this day the universal sovereign of the world. Winston Churchill is reported to have said this, the one hope of this 20th century is a return to the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's a curious and interesting thing. Paul catches a glimpse of the giving. He says that he may fill you with joy. You, all of you, each of you, the Christian experience should be, firstly, the fullness of joy, the fullness of peace, the abounding in hope. Look at verse 20. In him shall the Gentiles hope before the foundations of the world. Now we have a new mind, a new being, a new living, and new thinking because of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we should be cognizant of it and be aware that these things have taken place in the supernatural conception and birth of our Lord Jesus. We see an already existing divine person actually assumed our human nature, both physically and mentally. And I would underline to you, Mary was not the mother of God, not even of his essential manhood, much less his eternal Godhead. He did not inherit his mind from Mary, only a body. You see, he took flesh, says the scripture. In his stainless life, he became our accepted redeemer and our accepted representative with God. Secondly, in Calvary, we discover in the Calvary death, he became our victorious and vicarious sin bearer. The Lord Jesus became the Savior of the world. And as many as would receive this truth, as many as would believe in this Christ, to them he gave the legal right, the authority to call themselves children of God. In the third instance, in his resurrection and ascension, he flooded man's dark sky with a hope, an eternal hope, a hope that blazed and blazes. It was a hope like a sunrise, glorious, not like a sunset dimming, like a sunrise dawning glorious upon the day. Notice, will you? Hope is only for those that are sin distressed. And I want you to understand this. For there are many people who do not find or feel that they are distressed with sin. They seem to feel that they are okay. There are three spiritual benefits in this text. Read it. In verse 13, you will discover he speaks of the benefit of joy. He speaks of the benefit of peace. And he speaks of the benefit of hope. In this one verse, He says there is joy, there is peace, and there is hope for those who are believing as I believe. The joy of the Father's forgiveness. God saw the sin of the world and the sinners in the world. God detached and made a difference between the sin and the sinner. And he said, the sinner I love, the sin I hate. The joy that is ours is this, that God so loved the sinner, though he destroyed the sin, he so loved the sinner that he dealt with our sin. He dealt a blow to sin that sin could never overcome. All the way through the history of the Old Testament, we discover how man was wrestling with God and wrestling with his human nature. And there was no release from the power of the nature of man. And the natural man overcame over and over again, overcame mankind. We find men such as King David falling into dreadful sin. We find men such as Saul falling into dreadful sin. Samson, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them falling into all kinds of sin, into the traps and the snares of Satan. Hezekiah just asked God for more time. He's like the Christians of today. I often think of Christians as we come together, so-and-so is unwell, not expected to live. Oh, let's weep and pray that they live. Why? Absent from this body, present with the Lord. We should be very careful how we pray. We should be most concerned to be careful before God as we lift up our hearts in prayer. Some say we know that it's not God's will for anyone to be sick. And yet the world is full of sickness and the hospitals are stuffed full of patients. And we find all over the world people that are terribly ill. Are we saying then that God doesn't want these people at all to suffer and that they are to be healed immediately? Jesus said this, some of you, because of sin, will discover that it's easier for you to go through life without an eye, without a hand, without a leg, without some part of you. That will keep you from falling into the degradation of sinfulness. We must start to grapple that the Father forgives sin. And whether sickness is there because of sin or not, I'll not get into the argument or discussion, but I want to share this with you. If you are sick or fit, you can bring your sins, though they were as scarlet, and you can find the joy of the Lord, for He is the one that is in the business of forgiving sins. We must understand our God forgives our sins and our Father gives us a joy instead of the depression and guiltiness of sin. He takes away the burden of sin, for He says, your sin has lost its penalty. The penalty is paid. You're free. You're free. Surely now that you're free, the joy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ can flood your heart. The joy then that the apostle speaks of here is the joy of the Father's forgiveness. He forgives our sins, though they be mighty, horrendous and dreadful sins, though they be like scarlet and dirtiness, though they be like filthiness and self-righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, we are forgiven as we are trusting in His Son. Notice the peace. The peace is the new standing in the imputed righteousness before the judge. You and I will be judged, says the Scripture. But we stand before God as judged in the past tense. Our sins are forgiven. So we have a peace of God that fadeth not away. So we have a peace within the heart, within the soul, that no one can take from us. Our bodies may be tormented. Our minds may be deluded. But the peace of God that passes understanding can never be removed. It has been given generously by the living God. It cannot and will not be changed. The third thing mentioned here is the hope of heavenly destiny by and by. He says, there is great hope for you Gentiles, for those of you trusting in the Son Christ Jesus. There is hope. There is eternity with Him. Now then, this hope is not only for the sin distressed, it is also for those that are sin defeated. He says here, this hope comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Satan would have us think otherwise, but there is hope in the sad and in the desolate experience. Divine sympathy and understanding now come to us through a human heart, even that of the what is called the meek and the lowly Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, he says. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God's gift then is a Savior for sinners. It must be recognized that here is the most wonderful kind of salvation. It's for sinners. It's not for those that are right. It's not for those that don't care about their sinful state or their Savior who is Christ. The wondrous salvation is for sinners. Are you prepared in this day to leave aside all the things that make you pretend you're not a sinner and come to the place where you say, I am one of those. I am a failure, a defeated person, one who has defected from the cause of God and therefore from Christ. Notice the second thing. Here is a most wonderful kind of Savior. He is called Christ Jesus, who came into this world, the Son of God who came to the world. There is a wonderful Savior. There is no sin where the Trinity dwells. There is no sin where the angels speak with the Godhead. There is no sin in that part of heaven where God is supreme. Sin is in the orbit of the prince of the power of this world. It is isolated to the fallen angels and that prince. The fallen angels do battle with the angels that did not fall. And we wrestle with our human nature and our spiritual nature. Here is then, thirdly, a most wonderful, wonderful way to cope. He is worthy of all acceptation. All of us can come and say, this Jesus Christ who is written about by the apostle, who has come into our lives, this Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, my Savior, the Savior of my degradation. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. You see, once I was lost in sin's degradation, but Jesus came down and brought me salvation. So now I belong to Him. We must grasp some of this, for we live in this disillusioned age. Yet, says the word here, this is a faithful saying, completely true, that is, totally trustworthy, and therefore worthy of all acceptation. It was true then, it is true now. The prince who came in the midst of horror to save sinners from a holocaust, that same prince came to receive you and to receive me. A story and I'm through. Some years ago at one of the world fairs in London, in England, there was built a great building. It was made all of glass. And people said it couldn't burn, it was made of glass. People said it couldn't be destroyed, it was made of glass. It was utterly beautiful. And so they watched it lifted up and the roof was put on. And one day, not too many years ago, there was fire in the Crystal Palace, and it burned to the ground. As it was burning, a man was on the roof. How he got there, no one seems to know. But he was standing on the roof, which was all glass. He seemed as if he couldn't get down, and it seemed as if he was stuck. And firemen with their ladders got to the roof. They tried to encourage him to come down. But soon the heat inside the Crystal Palace that was bursting these large panels of glass to the sides and killing people as it did so, suddenly the heat reached the roof of that great palace and burst the panes of glass in the roof, one of which the man was standing on. There was no hope for the man. Though the fireman had stood reaching to him and telling him, slide down the glass. But his complaint, says the recorder of the incident, was the glass might give way. So he stood where he was and the glass gave way anyway. And he plunged into the furnace that was inside the Crystal Palace. People on a roof have a certain advantage of vision. But if the roof they're on is so flimsy that they can only see through and see the flames beneath, but they still hang on thinking that nothing's going to happen, frightened to reach out and put their hand in the hand of the Lord Jesus, the one that walks upon the water, the one that speaks and the waves obey his voice and the wind ceases, the one who is able to say, come to me, and I'll never let you go. I'll never turn you out into the outside darkness again. I'll never do it. We must understand a simple principle. We are on a glass roof, looking in, and the furnace beneath is fearsome. We need hope. We need the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will lift us from that glassy place and take us into his glory. How are you doing? Are you trusting this God of hope? Listen to his description once more. And with this, let's close our thinking. But here is the God, the only God in all the world, that has been called the God of comfort, all comfort, the God of compassion and consolation, patience and peace, grace and glory. And the greatest of all, he is called the God of hope. Are you hoping in such a God? Hope that is seen is no longer hope. But a hope that is in the Christ is hope indeed. Are you hoping in this God? He is the God that says, I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. Though you've been bereaved, though your life has been shattered, though there are new fears coming into your experience, I am your God and your hope. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we ask that this hope may be in us. This Christ may be in residence in our hearts. This God shall be within our very souls. O thou Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. that this hope may be established by the power of the Holy Ghost. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.